So we come again to preaching in the book of Luke, chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, depending on which version you look at, in Matthew 5 or in Luke chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 24 through 26 about distress in disguise. Distress in disguise. You may think that you're embracing something which is good, but you're poisoning your soul. Jesus warns the disciples, warns all present here at the end of this Beatitude section. He goes through these warnings, these four woes that tend to be a part of the deceived life. And so Christ emphasizes his Beatitudes to us by ending them with this warning. So today's sermon, Christian, will be a warning to us. And may we listen closely and receive the warning to the good of our souls. Let's stand together and hear God's word. I'll read again from verses 17 through 36. And please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I hope that you took some time last week to meditate upon this verse in Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Because as we go through this life, as we learned of the last two sermons looking at the scriptures, we will be persecuted. All who follow Christ in this world should expect persecution. Whether you're hated, whether you're excluded, whether you're reviled, perhaps even Someone may rob you of your goods or even bring physical harm to you or your family, or even separate you from your family. Jesus tells us, you recall, that we have a great reward in heaven when we are persecuted, and that we join the company of the faithful through the ages who have also suffered as those who are persecuted for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so that's why we hopefully took the time to think about heaven, to think about that time when we, like these elders, will have this unbroken face-to-face fellowship with God, and where we will be able to praise Him and cry out of His worthiness in His very presence, and to speak of His glory and His honor and His power in that moment, that eternal moment of bliss with God, speaking of His creation, speaking of His will, praising Him for all of His glory and might. Because in this world, we have a veil over glory. We have to kind of peek behind the veil, or we need the Lord to blow away the fog for us to get glimpses of His glory and His greatness in this world. And so as we are walking with Christ in this world, He instructs us to take time to meditate upon heaven, to think about the resurrection, to think about eternal, invincible life in a place with no sin and no suffering, in a place where there's no concerns about poverty or starvation, sin, suffering, brokenness, or sickness. We know that that day is coming, Christian, and it is ours. And in fact, as we're here together on the Lord's Day, today is meant to be a foretaste of heaven. And so another way that you prepare for persecution is by coming every Lord's Day and tasting, getting a foretaste of heaven with the people of God, so that you may indeed rejoice and leap for joy in that time of persecution. The happy Christian life belongs to these people that Christ has been describing: the poor, the hungry, the mourning soul that knows how to joyfully feast upon God's kingdom and presence in the midst of this fallen world, even in the midst of the severest of persecutions. These are those who, by God's grace, have learned to rely upon God and not upon themselves or what this world has to offer. Hated, excluded, reviled, robbed, and killed all day long, yet with eyes fixed upon eternity with Christ, we leap for joy all the way through until we die and gain all in Christ. Yet the woes come to us in this section. And so the question, and there's a number of questions before us today. What will you love in this life? What will you have as your heart's affection in this life? Will you love Christ and thus continuously, day by day, get a foretaste of heaven all day long as you love Christ and find Him as your heart's treasure? Or will you be deceived? And will you love this world's baubles and miss out on eternal glory? This is the question laid out before us today by the Lord Jesus Christ as He concludes the Beatitudes with these four great woes, warning us all of distress in disguise. These four counterfeits come to us all, offering us life, but giving instead only great sorrow and great distress. Christian, please hear the warnings of Christ today to you. Bring them home for yourself. Don't think about others and how they need to hear these warnings today. You, personally, receive the warnings of Christ today. Bach tells us that this word for woe, is an exclamation of pain and pity for the misfortune that awaits someone in a certain condition. So, not only is Christ showing us the path of distress and sorrow and warning us away from it, but He is also expressing His own pain and pity for the suffering that awaits those who reject Him and His ways. Bach says, after the four blessings, Luke relates four woes: the rich, the full, the laughing, and the liked, contrasted with the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the persecuted. The parallel here shows that those addressed in these verses are not really seen as four separate groups. Now let this sink in. It's not really about four separate groups, but it's really one group, and they show these four characteristics. It's the four faces of self-reliance. The woes serve as a warning and a call of repentance to those who may be tempted to trust, to put their faith, their reliance in wealth, comfort, popularity, and possessions. Isn't it wonderful to know that we can understand the devil's game plan? We can understand the weaknesses of our flesh. Jesus teaches us the most likely place for us to go and find our idols is in these locations. This is one group with four problems. These are the self-deceived, believing they are blessed, but really they are swallowing gravel. And it's an amazing self-deception that we pull off. We're chewing on gravel, and we think it's good food. We think it's nourishing. And someone warns us, and we say, oh no, I've got the good food. You've got the gravel. Proverbs 20:17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. And this is the picture of what Christ is warning us about in today's text. We can be so self-deceived that we really believe that we're eating good food. It's sweet. It must be good for me. It feels so good. It tastes so good. As I swallow it down, it's delicious. What are you talking about? Of course it's good for me. There's something wrong for you, with you. Clearly you don't understand, Jesus. But no, the Bible tells us that's the nature of being self-deceived. And that's what Jesus is warning us about today. So the question comes, are you chewing on gravel? Have the teeth of your soul learned to call gravel something sweet? You know, the Christian life isn't meant to be like chewing gravel. Like the deceived thief, these self-deceived in today's text believe they're swallowing sweetness as they have their wealth and their fullness and their laughter and their popularity. They think all of these things are evidence of being blessed in God. But instead, they are chewing gravel. Now, to whom is Jesus speaking in this text today? You recall the audience is of various types of people. The audience is complex, is what Bach says. It clearly includes a warning to the disciples, since the phrase their fathers looks to outsiders. At points of the woes is, do not live as those on the outside live. So that's one of the point as well. Your values are not to be their values which bring woe. But it is an attitude and orientation that is rebuked here, so the disciples are warned. And outsiders are also addressed with the same warning. So everyone's being warned. The first warning, it appears to be to the disciples and the apostles, but to all who hear, those who are not believers in Christ as well. And here it is. An attitude of independence from God is the road to destruction. Its reward is fleeting, and it is limited to the present. So the disciples, the apostles, and the outsiders are all warned. So this text is a text for all people. Whether you are a homeschool kid who's grown up following the Lord all your life, or whether you're someone who really isn't interested in following Jesus, and you just happen to be listening to this sermon because some fluke of modern technology caused you to call it up on sermon audio while you're driving down the road. So this text is for all who hear. Now, as you see, I've entitled this sermon, Distress in Disguise. Listen to the text again. Woe, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. We all know these kinds of people. And the scriptures speak of being tempted to look on the wicked and to envy them, to be jealous of their wealth and their apparent satisfaction and their laughter and their rejoicing and all the friends and great big parties they have and how we want to be a part of it. Now, this is distress in disguise. These are skeletons wrapped up in false disguises. It's like the tombs that are whitewashed on the outside. So the four disguised faces of distress that we'll look at today: riches, satisfaction, laughter, popularity, and then some questions and scripture for meditation. Another scripture that comes to mind along with the gravel scripture is from 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So we shouldn't be surprised by the way the world seeks to trick us. You know, we all know Philip Kennedy. We love dear brother Philip. He says the devil doesn't show up in a red suit and horns and a tail and a pitchfork. He comes as an angel of light, offering you all of the things that God promises to you, but in a shortcut. And in the end, you don't really get what he's promising. He's a liar. He offers you life, but instead he's bringing you death. So this is the world in which we live. And the angel of light seeks to take us, Christians, off the path and seeks to continue to deceive those unbelievers that they are walking some kind of life. So riches. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Bach says the rich are singled out here, a group that Luke often criticizes. But it is important to remember that the parallel to the poor shows that another generalization is present. Figures like Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus show us that the rich are not excluded as a class or for merely belonging to a certain socioeconomic group, but for an attitude they often display. So what we see is that the rich that are being warned here are those who depend upon material items of this world instead of upon God. The rich are those who are owned by the idolatry of materialism, those who believe that their satisfaction is found in the possessions of this world, those who have either forgotten or never heard the words of Christ: what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Bach says what is condemned is a misplaced focus that zeroes in on this life and its possessions without concern for God's desires or fellow humans. The danger of succumbing to things of only temporal value is all too real and deceptive. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more as we go on today, but it really seems to me that American Christianity has swallowed this idol hook, line, and sinker of materialism. And it is a very, very dangerous temptation, and it is woven into every family sitting in this room. You have been infected by this idol. You have been blinded to this idol because you have come up in this country. Luke 12 teaches us so much about these principles. I'm going to read this parable to you, and then the words of Christ afterwards, and the parable of the rich man. This is America. This is the American way. This is the American dream. This is American Christianity. This rich man is exactly what's being held up to most Americans as the path of American Christianity, Western Christianity, in many ways. And I want to warn you, along with Christ, away from this way of thinking. And this question, of course, you'll see it arises in the context of covetousness. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So there's the phrase right in the midst of it. The rich, the woe that is being described today by these towards these rich. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The person is seeking to receive their consolation right now in this life. That is why he was laying up these treasures, so he could somehow take ease from all the days and years and times of suffering and hard work. In this life, he's seeking his consolation. That's what the rich man does. That's the kind of rich person that's being warned against here. And we see that is exactly the reason this class of person will face sorrow and great distress. They have sought the wrong salve for their suffering. They have turned to the things of creation instead of turning to their Creator. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You see, this is going after the solace that we all want. We sense we need solace for our souls, and we're going after it via materialism, the false American gospel. I think this text is a great antidote to the wicked idea of retirement that infests American thinking. It is to be wholeheartedly rejected, Christian. When will we retire? When the heart stops beating and Jesus takes the soul from the body. Then we shall retire from the Great Commission. Then we shall retire from the work of this life that we have given. Then we shall be done, but not one day before. The rich wants to find consolation in the things of this world and build up wealth for themselves, material possessions to protect themselves, to provide for themselves, and to bring eternity now through this false gospel of materialism. Please hear this warning today, friends and family, as Christ speaks to us from his word, and ask yourself, have I been blinded by American materialism? Oh, we all have. We all have. We all spend too much. We all take things for granted more than we should. And ask the Lord God to demonstrate to you, Christian, how this contagious infestation has rubbed off on your family and your way of thinking. Do this and repent as God shows it. Simple question, are you seeking consolation in the material possessions of this world? Are you building your life plans around financial considerations? Or are you building your life plans around spiritual considerations? Are you building your life plans around transient trinkets that are essentially worthless, like gold and silver, things like that? Or are you building your future around eternal treasures that cannot rust and will not fade away? Are you investing your life in real treasure? Is retirement your focus, or sanctification and knowing God? You see, these are very important considerations in our world today. Oh, he retired early. Oh, wow, how about that? That's great. They travel. They get to sail all the time. You know, they get to go fishing up in the rivers of Tennessee all the time. Oh, and we all think, oh, wouldn't it be great to be like them? No. We work. We fight against the darkness until God takes the life out of our bodies. That's what we do. Relying on him, trusting that as we seek his kingdom, he's going to feed us, he's going to clothe us, he's going to give us the shelter, he's going to give us the security, and nobody can take you off this earth until Jesus decides it's your time to go. So what comes next? Well, satisfaction. The text says, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger." Jesus is warning about this advancing disease called richness. And then you begin to satisfy yourself with all the things that richness can bring to you. And if you don't have these things, then the same kind of spirit of self-reliance will cause you to be a covetous person. You'll just be dreaming about having what all those happy people have who are rich and so full of laughter and joy and satisfaction all the time. It's all the same root, desiring to have satisfaction now from what this world has to offer. It may be obtained from any false gods of this world. The rich want their fullness now. The self-reliant will not sit still in the midst of their own emptiness. The restless who do not know how to cope with any form of lack. That's what's going on here. Our souls will continue to go after some form of satisfaction. We cannot make ourselves sit still. The only time we learn to be still is when God has satisfied us. When God has satisfied us, we are made able to wait for him to touch us again. We learn what patience is because we recall the glory of God in our souls from prior life experiences. And we can wait. Whereas if your idol is some piece of riches of this world, some bauble, whether it's food or clothing or shelter or friendships, whatever it might be, you can't look back to those things and find them to be fully satisfying to your soul. And so you will continue to search and search and search and search and look for that one thing that's finally going to satisfy you. And when you die, you will realize that it has been a life of vanity. But in Jesus, we find our soul's salve. We find the joy for which we were created. Bach says the second woe gives the condition of the rich. The warning of reversal goes to those who are full. You see, the problem with being filled up now with the fleeting things of this world is that it's going to prove worse than worthless on the final day. All the various types of wealth associated pleasure are in view here. And note that these pleasures themselves are not being condemned. What's being condemned is the use of these pleasures as idols for your soul. That's what's being condemned. Relying on these things instead of upon Christ. Every one of these pleasures for the Christian is just another avenue of worship. Every good cigar or great homebrew or fantastic moment of pleasure at something you've built and constructed with your own hands, with your family. Whatever it might be, the pleasures of these things, these material things, these are good pleasures in Christ. Good pleasures pointing us to Jesus. The food that you love to cook and enjoy with your family, the fish you love to catch, all the things that you love to do in Christ are good things. So don't mistake this for some warning against these joys. It is not. It's a warning of a misuse of these joys. So we're talking about food and clothing and travel and entertainment. all the fleeting salves of this that this world has to offer. And it's such a trick. And please hear this, because none of us in this room are wealthy like we think we want to be. It doesn't matter where you are on the socioeconomic spectrum, you always want more. You always think if you just had a little bit more, see, this is the flesh. If I just had a little bit more, then it'd be okay. I mean, if I just had a 10% increase or 15% increase, or if I could just cut my spending this much, then would I be okay? We all have that temptation. So in our own minds, none of us, doesn't matter how wealthy you are, none of us consider ourselves wealthy enough. Solomon attempted this path, didn't he? And he found it all vanity. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So let's learn from him. See, many of us, we've been down this path. Some of us maybe are tempted by this path. I can tell you stories in my life proving this to be true, that these things cannot satisfy your soul. We can look to Solomon. He tried it all, and he tells us it's all vanity. Those without much material wealth may be more easily tempted to believe that possessions can fix our broken and empty souls. Those without much material wealth might say, well, yeah, fine, let me try it out, right? Like in Fiddler on the Roof, where, what's the main character's name? Help me out. Tevye steps outside and he says, strike me with it, right? He's talking about wealth and he cries out to God, let me try it out. Look, go ahead and give me all the wealth and see if it isn't the source of suffering. We're all tempted to think that way. But the scriptures teach us that if we rely on wealth instead of upon God, if we rely upon material possessions, we are going to be made sick. And woe to us. Do you seek fullness from the possessions of this world? Do you see the danger of building a life on this vanishing lie? Do you see that? How do you respond when you feel the hollowness of your own soul? I mean, the whole economic structure of our world today in America is built upon satisfying the hollowness of the soul with financial acquisitions. Oh, please hear me. Our whole system in America is built upon covetousness and called good. Right? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This is no word against education, skills, excellence in a profession. No word against that at all. But those things are held out in America today as the answers for the hollowness of our soul. And young people come up and they are taught through example, sometimes through direct words, that if they can just get that right job or they can just get that right achievement, then that sensation inside that they're trying to satisfy will go away. It's a lie. Midlife crisis in America. You've all heard about this. Why does it happen? Why does it happen? Because these people have done the Solomon dance and they don't know where to look and they just try something else new. They think if they start over and do something, maybe I didn't get it right the first time. Maybe I need a better wife. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe I need a better husband. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe I need no husband at all and I'll have five husbands. Various lies that come to us along the way. But here's the deal. Right now today, everyone in this room, by God's grace, can understand this lie. And can say, you know what? By God's grace, I'm not going to walk that path. I'm going to build a life by God's grace upon spiritual considerations, true wealth, real joy, eternal considerations. Christ, more of Christ. Next, Jesus warns against laughter. He says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So the disease is progressing. The rich man's syndrome is just getting worse. They've been satisfying themselves with all these good things, and they've been able to create this illusion of controlling the world through their wealth. And they feel good, and they feel strong, and they feel like the world is theirs. It's the soul that refuses to wrestle with the reality of this fallen world and the almost unbearably tragic damage and suffering that we fallen humans endure as a result of sin, death, and the devil's warfare. The rich try to insulate themselves from this. They refuse to think about it in any other way other than to laugh at it and say, isn't it great that I'm not having to live that way? Yes, isn't that great? And we'll take care of those poor people somehow. Let's tax. We'll tax everybody, and we'll take care of the poor people. And they continue their own insulation, their own separation from the suffering of this world. And they laugh. They look at it. They look down at it. This attitude accompanies the self-reliant and proud soul of the rich who demand constant soul fullness and constant happiness. Their own souls scream out to them, and they just eat more. They do more. They go more places. They spend more money to satisfy themselves instead of allowing the emptiness and the sadness of their own soul to actually come up into their consciousness. Instead of allowing the real suffering of the people around them because of sin to grip them and to hammer them. Nabok says levity or harmless humor is not what is in view here. That's not the primary discussion point. It's tied to a laughter that is boastful, self-satisfied, and condescending, or rejoicing in the harm that others experience. You recall in Psalm 2 when God the Father laughs at the wicked? Well, why does God do that? Because he's God. God looks at the wicked and in derision, we are told, laughs at them. Well, this is the same response of the person setting themselves up as the God over their own life. They're expressing this idea that somehow they are God by laughing at the problems of the world as if they cannot touch them. Look at what I have done. I have created a way that pain cannot touch me. It's the outward expression of this terribly self-deceived soul. This fool really believes that all is well. They really believe their soul is safe. So they laugh at the difficulties of sin and death, thinking they have risen above such things by their ability to control life with their possessions. But you see, these souls, they cannot. And that's the warning. They cannot. And if this is you, you cannot avoid the crushing weight of sin and death and the accompanying ocean of sadness that comes from being apart from Christ. The veneer will be stripped away. The insulating shell will be crushed and destroyed. And the rich person will see that it was all a lie. And they were poor, poor, poor. But it could be too late. They shall be swallowed up, and then they will mourn and weep with no hope. Remember the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that Jesus speaks about? Oh, please hear me. As you're sitting here today listening to this sermon, may this never be true of your own soul before God. May you not walk this path of foolishness, chewing gravel and calling it sweetness, and then find it too late. And in that final day, you look back on this warning in weeping and gnashing of teeth that you would not hear the word of God. James 5, we have this warning. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So Jesus is teaching us here that the callous and self-reliant will suffer great sadness. So as I said, this is a sermon of warnings to us today. Bach says Jesus offers a woe for such people because this laughter will be reversed. It will become mourning and weeping. And this reminds us of passages in Isaiah and Revelation. The double description of the reversal in terms of both mourning and weeping. You see that mourning and weeping intensifies the picture of pain by using two terms to refer to a single idea. So it's really going to hurt. It's really going to hurt badly if you spend a life relying upon the possessions of this world. Do you think you can control the waves of suffering and sadness in this world with the power of possessions? Have you seen that in your life? Do you know people like this? I was raised in a home like this. This was presented to me as the way of living, is to gain possessions in order to control life and avoid sadness? Are you so proud to think that you can fend off life's soul-crushing sadness and avoid the cross of Christ that he has given to you? The real treasure of this world. The cross of Christ. The little cross that he's given to you to bear in this life. And finally, popularity. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. We all want company. We all want fellowship. And we all want to do it on our own terms. And so this whole system, this whole fleshly system, wants company. And that's what happens. They build this really shallow set of friends, this really shallow culture where relationships are built on possessions. Relationships are built on possessions. The self-reliant and proud use their acquisitions to secure worldly approval of men, seeking total acceptance from all, thus making the avoidance of conflict an idolatrous priority. So you can see where this disease progresses to. This type of proud soul, chewing on gravel and calling it sweetness, will want to gather around itself those who praise its very existence. Those who praise this person for being rich and proud and self-reliant and successful. Bach says the fourth woe contrasts with the fourth beatitude. This woe includes a warning to the disciples, as the reference to their fathers makes clear. If only the excluded rich were in view, then the verse would plead your fathers instead of their fathers. The woe here serves as a warning to the disciples and also to the outsiders not to fall into the trap of courting acceptance for one's message at the expense of truthfulness, an approach that will make them function more like false prophets. Popularity at the expense of being God's faithful representative is disastrous. And you can also see here how the forms of persecution fit into this. The forms of persecution that we discussed, the hatred, the exclusion, the reviling, the physical threats, the financial threats, all of those things push you into this life of self-reliance. All of that persecution is trying to shape you into this worldly way of living that looks so good on the outside but leads to death. And we want to gather these suffering people around us to make ourselves feel better about the suffering that we know down deep inside is present in our own souls. Misery loves company. And so that is the warning that Christ gives today. And you know, we've got a phrase for this: peer pressure. You think it's some small thing? You've heard that from this pulpit before, have you not? How is your family influencing you? How are your closest relatives influencing you? Are you making decisions to maintain their acceptance towards you? This is the kind of warning that fits into that area of your life and my life. To what extent are you being shaped by the threat of not being popular with everyone around you? Truth must never be sacrificed for the sake of personal approval. So as we follow the Lord, as we do his will, of course we're going to be tempted to knock off the sharp edges of the gospel and to sand down the rough places of the law of God, to change our lives to fit into this feel-good world that is willing to compromise truth for personal approval. The rich and callous soul that's being discussed here is all too willing to lay aside truth in order to gain the approval of men, seeking immediate pleasure, losing the joy of resting in God. You can see what's happening here. We are all made for fellowship and joy in one another's presence. We had a great time traveling and being with my family this last weekend, and you can just see the love of togetherness that's present. And yet the hollowness of that kind of fellowship where Christ is absent in their minds and hearts. We praise God for the chance to be there. But we see this same kind of activity going on, unfortunately. So there's a class of humanity that forms an echo chamber. Think about this. The false prophets are surrounded by great throngs who praise them. And this is a trend that occurs throughout all of history. Wanting everyone to approve you. And then those who do the approving. And it's this back and forth false prophet, terrible culture building experience. We see it with celebrities, right? You go through the checkout line. You see the front of the magazines there. And everybody thinks they can be like the popular person. And the popular person, everybody loves them. If you can just get into that crowd, you'll be happy. It happens on a smaller level wherever you go, whether it's with your family or whether it's in some other activity where you're with a lot of people, sports, homeschool co-op, whatever it is, you're going to feel this pressure. How about opinion polls? Have you ever thought about opinion polls as a means of controlling your behavior? Are you going to be as likely to vote for someone if you know they're behind in the polls? So all of these things try to shape us to be in the in crowd and not excluded. Bach gives us this summary of the woes. The woes show that the world's values and God's values are very different indeed. In addition, whatever treasure one has briefly now may not equate with whatever loss one has forever later. Where is the best place to rest one's well-being? Is it to rest your well-being in the short-term present or in the eternal future? That is the issue Jesus raises before our eyes here. He says that the disciple is to be dependent on God and stand up for God. It may mean poverty, rejection, persecution, and pain now in this life. But one may rest assured that God will bless abundantly. Do not be deceived by the self-sufficient and indifferent ways of the rich. Do not be deceived, O church. They have much now, but they will have nothing later. One can have consolation now and lose it, or one may lack now only to receive abundant blessing later. Rest assured that God's way is just. Here's the keynote of the Beatitudes and the woes. God's blessing is on those who come to Him to receive what He generously offers. And that blessing knows no socioeconomic limitation. In fact, one's position may be an obstacle to blessing. So, the question for you again today, friends, family, people of God. Will you look to Christ or will you look to this world? Will you be resting in future and eternal blessings that are sure and certain and of infinite, unchangeable value? Or will you be demanding immediate satisfaction from things that are ultimately of no value and really provide you nothing but gravel upon the teeth of your soul? So some questions, just a few. I've given you some already. You can go through those as well through this week. But just two simple questions to close out the sermon today. Have you considered that our entire American system in general is based upon these lies of self-satisfaction and self-reliance? Wealth, fullness, laughter, and popularity now. I mean, what do you think is taking place inside the majority of halls of dormitories in American colleges? But this process right here. Popularity now, working towards that self-reliance, encouraging and congratulating one another in that path towards self-reliance. Do you see that it is built upon this covetousness in our world today, tempting us into the idolatry of materialism, leading to impotence and destruction? Now, what would a good system look like? A good system is very simple. It would be a place where you're learning to rely on Christ. A a place where all of your education and instruction are grounded in Christ Jesus and his kingdom. That's what a good system would look like. That is self-consciously and intentionally glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ at every turn. As a part, a daily part, an integral part, interwoven into your education in whatever other areas of excellence that you need to learn. So you have to make up for this. If you're going to go through this system, you have to make up for this through a life devoted to God's word, spent with God's people, where you're constantly being reminded that you're probably in the midst of an idolatrous system that Jesus says, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And it looks so pretty, but it's really gravel. Do not swallow it. Next, are you trusting in Christ, finding him and his kingdom as your wealth, satisfaction, joy, and approval? Isn't it wonderful how simple Christianity is? We look to Jesus. We look to him and we find our wealth in him. We find our satisfaction in him. We find our joy in him. We find all of our pleasures, relational acceptance and approval, and sense of being in him. Because he is our all in all. So here's the scripture meditation I'll give to you to consider for this week to drive home these points, the main point from today's sermon. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Watch out for distress in disguise. Spit the gravel out. Identify it for what it is. Don't chew it up and swallow it. Instead, get the true sweetness of Christ himself, filling your soul, filling your mind, filling your being every day, all day long. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we are so weak and helpless and blind, but Jesus is mighty and he sees all. And so we cling to Christ again today, O God, at the end of these warnings, acknowledging, O God, that apart from Christ, we are such easy prey. We will give way to covetousness. We will give way to the zeitgeist of our age, shaping us like a mighty ocean, driving us into ways of stupidity, like animals going to slaughter. And yet, no, Christ our Savior has come and he has died. And you have saved us by his blood and filled us with your Spirit and given us your word and promised us eternal life in Christ, and we are satisfied with him. He is our riches. He is our joy. He is our satisfaction. He is our heart's approval. And so we say yes and amen again to Christ our Lord. We go forth for the remainder of this time of worship, looking to you, O God. Cause us to go forth from here this day, O God, looking to Christ and walking in his ways according to his word and his power and his glory, for he alone is worthy. In whose name we pray. Amen.